We're going to continue this morning looking at the Sermon on the Mount, particularly what Jesus had to say about anger, about the need to pursue reconciliation, and about the reconciliation that requires an incredible sacrifice, which was Christ himself. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus gives us his word. But not only that, the Holy Spirit in believers, enabling you, enabling me to see and hear what we could not. So let's stand for the reading of God's word, the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 5 of Matthew, beginning in verse 21. Jesus is speaking. "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. Father, it's truly impossible for us to pursue reconciliation outside of you, not the truest kind. It's impossible for us to be reconciled to you without your Holy Spirit's work. It is impossible for us to understand this sermon without your Spirit present. And so, Holy Spirit, do that work. Give us courage. Give us honesty. Help us to see and to hear and to feel and to think correctly. Bless us. Give us a message to leave with and proclaim to the world that indeed our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Jesus, thank you for dying. Thank you that in a few moments we're coming to a table that reminds us of your death. And fill us, Lord. Fill us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Every one of us knows what it's like to be angry. We definitely respond with anger in different ways. Some of you blow it. You simply blow your cool. You have a quick temper. You let it fly. You say what's on your heart and mind at the moment. You shout, you scream. Others are not like that. You look a lot more calm. But perhaps underneath, there is a seething bitterness, a root of bitterness that goes very, very deep. It's hard for you to forgive. It's certainly hard for you to forget. And it's deep. Jesus is speaking in strong words about anger. We must understand, however, that there is an anger that is appropriate. It's called a righteous anger. It's an anger that a believer might see or feel when they see an injustice, when they see something that's happening that they do not think is godly or right. It's called a righteous anger. Indeed, on this Reformation Sunday, we celebrate what the reformers did, even as Martin Luther felt that righteous anger towards the gospel not being preached. The church at the time revealing things that weren't true, requiring things that weren't required. There was a righteous anger that motivated him to pursue the Lord. How we handle righteous anger can often be a dangerous thing and can slip into another type of anger, which is sinful anger. Sinful anger is not a righteous anger. It's an anger that we are exposed to, that is deep in us, that comes out in ways that are not honoring to the Lord. And it's sinful anger that Jesus is speaking about here. He is not speaking against righteous anger. In fact, there will be things that you see and experience as a believer that require righteous anger. They require a response. To not respond would actually be sin. But the anger Jesus is talking about here is the anger that we feel that comes from somewhere deep within that causes us to move towards a pattern of sin in the way we relate one to another, but even deeper to God. So this morning as we consider anger, I want to ask the question, where does it come from? In this passage, Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder.' And whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you, everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. Whoever says, 'You fool,' will be in danger to the fire of hell." So the question I have is this: what made the man angry? Where did that anger come from? So often when we explore emotions and sins, we tend to stay at a surface level where every one of us in the sanctuary today understands something of anger. But if we begin to dig deep, we might see that it's far deeper than we know. It's not simply something that we relate to a particular personality type, a particular temperament. Anger that is sinful anger is born out of something that's going on deep inside of us that we must understand. To understand it, I want you to take a Bible. If you brought your own, great, turn to James 4. If you didn't, grab the blue pew Bible in front of you and turn to James chapter 4. We're also going to look at Genesis 4 in a few minutes as well. James asks a question that is a very important question for us to address. And leading you into this text, I want to also say something about how we might read our Bible a little bit more effectively. Sometimes we read our Bible simply to get through a particular chapter or passage because it's part of our daily devotions. I encourage you, read the Bible slower. Slow down. Think about a sentence. Think about a word. Pause for a while. Ask the Lord what he means by this text. Here's an example. Look with me at James 4, verse 1. "What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this?" Now, before you go on to read what James says it is, maybe you ought to pause for a moment and simply ask the question, what is it that causes quarrels? And what is it that causes fights among us? Think about your own relationships with your spouse, your parents, your children, your coworkers, your neighbors. What is it? Chances are the answer you give is not going to be anywhere near as deep as what James says. But it would be good to know what your answer is. What would you say? Chances are you're going to talk about personality types, the inability to get along, just differences of opinion. But when you listen to the Word of God, suddenly through the Spirit, it opens up a much more profound understanding as to where anger comes from. Look with me at James' answer. He answers in the form of a question, a rhetorical question. "Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you?" Well, which passions? What is James talking about? Let's explore it together. If you're reading this by yourself, pause and say, what passions? What is he really wanting us to understand? Well, James continues in verse 2. "You desire and do not have, so you murder." Now, if you are reading this outside the context of the Sermon on the Mount, you may simply say, well, James clearly isn't talking to me because I've never murdered anyone. Oh, have you not? When you consider Jesus' sermon and the judgment that comes to both and the comparison from anger to murder, suddenly you realize this is for all of us. "You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel." Would that have been your answer? Would you have said the reason we fight and quarrel is because I'm a coveter? The reason we fight and quarrel is because I have passions that are inappropriate? Chances are you would not have gone to that interior level. You would not have thought at that deep of a level. He continues, "So you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people." Would that have been your answer? The reason we fight and quarrel is because I'm an adulterer. Wow. Strong language. Speaking of the adultery, not of a man to a woman or a woman to a man, but of a people to their God. "Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God?" Is it possible that the reason we fight and quarrel is because we're such good friends with the world? It's a different answer, isn't it? Far deeper. The Lord, through the servant James, goes on, "Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Very simply, anger is born first out of a conflict with God before it's ever revealed in a conflict with another person. The reason you're angry with another person at the deepest level, if it's a sinful anger, is because you're angry with God. There is a conflict with God that you may not even know about, but it's deep and it's profound. I have shared this truth with many people over the last several years in counseling, pastoral counseling. And often I'll say, it sounds like you're really angry. And they often will agree. Sometimes they'll say, I'm not angry. And I say, well, maybe you are. But then when I say, and I think you're deeply angry at God, they don't buy it. No, I'm not angry at God. Because that sounds so awful. It's one thing to say I'm angry with another person, but to say I'm angry with God? But let me tell you, the more we look at it, the more we have eyes to see through the Spirit in our heart, there often is an anger with God that we didn't know existed. And here's the reason. Deep down, when we're angry with another, it's because we have this conflict with God. And this is the conflict. We want to be God. We want to be God. God is the one who controls all things. When you are angry, is it not at some level because you can't control another person? It is for me. If they would just do what I want them to do, if they would just feel what I want them to feel, if they would just say what I, if they just act as I want them to act, that's God. That's me desiring to be God. Now, not only that, it might be, especially when I've been hurt or wrong, that I want to enact wrath. That is only God's responsibility on another person. Have you ever wanted that? Have you ever said or felt, I wish they were dead? You probably wouldn't really go out and kill them, but do you see that language? That's you seeking to be God. You might say, no, Mark, that's really not it. But I'm telling you, deep down, the conflict with God is at the essence of your conflict with people. It's at two levels. The first level must be dealt with first. It's, do you have a relationship with God? Because of the size of this sanctuary and the number of people that come to this church, every Sunday, I assume there will be people here who truly don't have a relationship with Christ. Not yet. My hope and prayer is that you soon will, maybe even this day. But if you are at conflict with other people, you must first deal with your conflict with God. In Ephesians 2, it says that we are all children of wrath, every one of us. And so we have this conflict with God. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We must get right. We get it right by seeing that he has pursued us and sought to reconcile us to himself. So first of all, do you have a relationship with Christ? Are you in conflict with him because you've never had a relationship? This day, maybe the Spirit's prompting you to confess your sins and to come to saving faith. Now, for many of those in the sanctuary right now who know that they have saving faith, know that they are believers, your conflict with other people, if it's a sinful conflict, sinful anger, also has to do with your conflict with God. Now, you may certainly be a believer, but you're not acting as a believer by abiding in Christ. Therefore, the fruit of the Spirit, which cannot be born unless you abide in Christ, apart from me you can do nothing, is not in you. The response that you're having towards others is not the kind of response Christ would want you to have. So when Jesus says, if you're offering your gift at the altar, if you're seeking to worship me, if you're coming to this table, and you are unwilling to be reconciled to someone with whom you have wronged, Jesus is saying, don't come. You're in conflict with me and the other person. Get right with me. Abide in me. But it's so difficult because anger seeks to destroy. Turn with me to Genesis 4, and we'll see the first account of this first family and the impact of anger as a result. This is the story which most of you know well of Cain and Abel. Now, I want you to picture Adam and Eve. Remember, Adam and Eve had a perfect relationship with God and with one another. That meant they didn't know anger. They didn't know that emotion. They didn't know fear. They didn't know shame. They didn't know guilt. They had none of that. There was no marital conflicts. There was no spouse debating. It was perfect. But the tempter, the devil, enters the picture. And what does he tempt them to do? You could say a lot of things about the sin, but the ultimate sin was that they could be like God. That was the ultimate sin. He held out this fruit and said, if you eat of it, you will be like God. What a promise. God's perfect, all powerful, in control. How wonderful. And so Eve eats the fruit. She gives some to her husband Adam. He eats the fruit. Genesis 3 tells us that immediately their eyes were opened. And what did they see? Horror. They felt horror, shame, guilt, emotions that they had never known. And they ran from another, signifying a conflict that didn't exist before. But the conflict wasn't just between Adam and Eve. It was between their God as well. And so the Lord enters into the picture and he says, where are you? And what does Adam say? We were afraid because we were naked, so we hid. And then God says, who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree I commanded you not to eat from? You see, God has commands. He has demands. He has a way that he wants things to be done, and he demands that it is, and he will not take anything less. That's God. That's his prerogative. That's who he is. Adam's response to his question, have you eaten from the tree I commanded you not to? His response, the woman you put here with me gave me some. We ate it. Ah, the betrayal. Disgusting. And the consequences were there. And the gospel was there. The consequences were there. And the gospel was there. The Lord saw the remnants of a covering that they made and knew it wouldn't work. So he slaughtered an animal. Blood was spilt. A sacrifice made. And the skins of this animal went to cover their shame, their nakedness. God also made a promise that the woman would give birth. And as she gave birth, it would be in great pain. And you know what that's like, don't you, women? Agony. That is remarkable. And so she conceived with the Lord's help. Adam and Eve, a man and a woman, a child. As she has this child growing in her womb, she has no one to compare this with. She is simply carrying the first child that will be born in this way. And then, as he's born, imagine the joy of this one. Perhaps even wondering if this is the redeeming seed that the Lord has promised, not knowing what's going to happen. Holding this baby, nursing this baby, this child, Cain. And then before long, a second child, a second experience, another child that she loves. Another child to raise, and raise them they did. And we know that they raised them in a way in which they taught them how God would want things to be, the requirements that God gave. Here's how we know. Chapter 4. Look with me at 4:1. Now Adam and his wife, he knew her, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of the sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. And in the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. And Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flocks and of their fat portions. Now this reveals to us that they knew what the Lord required. And what they did was what made sense to them. We always do what makes sense to us in any given moment. If that means you're heading towards a sin, that desire for that sin in that very moment is what makes sense to you, even though it's perhaps crazy and ridiculous that you would go down that path. In that moment, it's what makes sense to you, and you do it. Cain and Abel both brought a gift to the Lord. Abel's was a gift that was received from the Lord with honor. It was acceptable. but Cain's was not. They both knew what the Lord required, but Cain, in his own mind, what made sense to him was, I'll do it my own way. This is the way I want to do it. I know what God said, but I'm going to do it my way. Why? Because I'm seeking to be God. I want to control it. I want it to be mine. I will do this. Certainly God doesn't mean exactly this. And the deception that goes back to the first question of the Bible was in Cain. Did God really say? Does God really require? And so we see what happens. Second part of verse 4. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering. But for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. He didn't accept it. It wasn't what he said was required. Don't we treat God the same way so often? A little bit of God, a little bit of Jesus, a little bit of a seasoning on our life, but certainly he doesn't demand all of it. Cain came to grips with the God who demanded what he said he demanded. And what happens to Cain? He gets furious. He is angry. Look with me at the text, second part of verse 5. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. I think that's so significant. God, Psalm 139, we heard the choir sing it. He is the one who has made us. When emotions in us reveal an anger that's deep, it has a physical response. Do we not see it in ourselves and others when they're angry? Does not their face truly fall? At the beginning of verse 6, the Lord then says to Cain, why are you angry? And why has your face fallen? The reason he's angry is the same reason his face has fallen. He himself is fallen. He is not acting as the Lord had called him to act. He has fallen from what the Lord God had commanded. And as a result, he is angry. But his anger at first is not at Abel. It's at God. It is deeply at God. He is angry that the Lord has not looked upon his offering as acceptable. But the Lord continues, Cain, if you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, now listen to this, sin is crouching at the door. Sin is crouching at the door. When we are in a place of deep anger beginning to consume us, you can feel it coming. Most of us don't just explode without reason. There's something beginning to boil. If it's a righteous anger, it demands a righteous response. But if it's sinful anger, he is telling us sin is crouching at the door. And listen to what he says. And its desire is for you. Anger, sinful anger, its desire is for you. It wants to destroy you. It wants to destroy your parenting. It wants to destroy your marriage. It wants to destroy the church. It doesn't just want to make life inconvenient. It wants you, and it wants to destroy you. And the Lord then says, but you must rule over it. How? Clearly, Cain does not rule over it. Verse 8, when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. And the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel your brother? He said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? So cold. And the Lord said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. This first family, the first two born of Adam and Eve, one lies dead because of a conflict in Cain with God, followed by a conflict with his brother. Anger is deeper than your personality. Anger is deeper than we just can't get along. Anger, sinful anger, desires you, to have you, to kill you. No wonder Jesus compares it to murder. It destroys. This phrase that the Lord spoke, "You must rule over it," is one that I think many could misunderstand. Where you would be tempted to leave here today saying, "Yes, I do have sinful anger. I sometimes bruise, sometimes I blow. I need to rule over that." My encouragement to you today is to begin by admitting you can't. And look to a reconciliation that's deeper than yourself, or you will never be able to reconcile with one that you have wronged. It must begin with the reconciliation of your own life with Christ. And so before we come to the table, I want to show you a picture. The cross of Golgotha represents, in one instance, the worst of man's sinful anger. A group of people crying out in the streets days before, as Jesus enters into the town, "Hosanna! Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Only a few days later are shouting, "Crucify him! Crucify him! Kill him! Kill him in the worst possible way!" And the soldiers, trained for torture, beat Jesus beyond recognition, taking a cat of nine tails, whipping him 39 times, one lash minus what they knew would cause death, forcing him to carry the crossbar up that hill, which he could not do in his flesh, carried for him to that place where he then was staked on it. And then he is raised up and dropped into the ground, hanging there, being murdered. Who was he? The perfect man. The perfect man. If not the right man, we're not on your side. Jesus, no sin ever. No unkind word. No unkind gesture. No impure thought. No bitterness. Nothing remotely sinful. Tempted beyond what you and I could not even imagine. And never once surrendering. Not once. Not once. And there, being murdered like a criminal that deserves the worst type of torturous murder. Killed. It was the worst of mankind's sinful anger. It was your anger, your unwillingness to reconcile, your poor words of another, your poor thoughts of another, every impure thought indeed you've ever done, all there being shouted, "Crucify him. Crucify him." The worst of man's sinful anger. But that's not all it was. It was the best of perfect, righteous anger. It was the best picture of God's righteous anger, his wrath being poured out on his Son, so that he might reconcile to himself a people. You, me, if indeed we are true saints professing faith in Christ, the cross represents that reconciliation, the worst of sinful anger and the best of his righteous anger. There on one person. And he won. He conquered. That we could be reconciled to him. And it's why we come to this table. And it's why he calls the church members, saints, to be reconciled one to another. Not because we have the power to rule over it, but because he does. We admit we're not God. We don't want to be God. But we seek to fear him and follow him in every way he's called us to, with the picture of that cross as our motivation. My hope, Your hope, Christian, is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Given that we could be reconciled to Him forever. Let's prepare now our hearts for the table.